beginning in verse 7, it reads, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, that is so true, and we long for the day when we shall see that, not just by faith, but by sight. We shall know and see your glory forever and ever. And as we are near the end, as we are at the time when people must repent or turn, would we be faithful? Would we do as this passage calls us to do and live in light of the end? It's in your Son's risen name we pray. Amen. Well, what would you do if you thought life as we know it would end? That we were near the end of the world? The National Geographic Channel had a show called Doomsday Preppers, in which the host would inspect and rate various people's responses to impending doom. Fears of the end came from various causes. Maybe we'll have an economic collapse. The electrical grid's going to fail. We're going to have a nuclear fallout. Overpopulation. Martial law. Natural disasters. Diseases. And many more. And it wasn't uncommon that in light of this impending doomsday, people retreated. They built silos. They built underground bunkers out in rural areas. Not for all, but for some, the response to the end is withdrawal. Well, the New Testament describes the days we live in as the end times. For example, 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now these things happened to them," that's Israel, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." And then he says, "on whom the end of the ages has come." Peter here is saying a very similar thing. He's saying, look, Jesus, the Son of God, he lived. He died in our place for our sins. He rose again, defeating sin, death, and the devil. And he is now ascended into heaven. And the only thing left for the rest of humanity is that he's going to return. And then we're all going to face a judgment for eternal life or eternal damnation. So we're at the end. So how do we respond? Well, notice what he said. Verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand," and therefore, he gave four implications. Verse 7, he says, "Since the end is near, you need to keep calm and pray." In the end of verse 8, "Since the end is near, you need to be loving other Christians." Verse 9, third thing, "Since the end is near, you need to be showing hospitality to other Christians." And then today, the fourth one, "Since the end is near, you need to use your spiritual gift to serve other Christians." None of these commands are like doomsday preppers, that we should retreat from society, but rather all of them, in fact, are telling us to engage, specifically engage Christians. Thus, this morning, Peter's telling us, in light of Christ's victory on the cross that brings us to the end, serve other people in this church with whatever gifts God gave you. Serve others in this church with whatever gifts God gave you. We'll see. First, in verse 10, every believer should steward their spiritual gift. Then in verses 10 and 11, God gifts us differently, so we should serve focused on him. And then lastly, verse 11, serve for God's glory, not your recognition. First, verse 10, Peter tells us every believer should steward their spiritual gift. He writes again, "As each has received a gift," verse 10, "use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Let's notice four important things of that phrase, "as each has received a gift." First, the word for gift is charisma, C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, and it means that which is freely and graciously given. In the New Testament, the word charisma, gift, is used for spiritual gifts. It's used for salvation. It's used for the privileges given to Israel. It was even used of God's rescue of Paul from danger. That was a gift that God gave him. Now, you may hear words today that stem from this. Oh, they have so much charisma. Oh man, they're a charismatic personality. And you know, theologically, there's a whole group of Christians who refer to them as charismatics. And yet from the Bible, I think we should all say we're all charismatics. Well, second, who was given a gift? We'll look again at verse 10. As each has received a gift. Each, meaning every single Christian, has received a spiritual gift from God. Every single Christian has a charisma, has been gifted by God spiritually, and thus I said we're all charismatics. Paul said likewise, 1 Corinthians 7:7, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And then he goes on later to talk about the gifts we may have been given. I can't emphasize enough that every single believer has been gifted by the Spirit of God. Not the pastors, not the deacons, not the Sunday school teachers, the elite few, the select, the Marines. Every single Christian has been gifted by God. Well, third, when was it received? Well, in the past, because it was received. ED. We in English use ED at the end of a verb to show past tense. It happened before. Every single believer is given the Spirit himself, not itself. The Spirit is not a it. It's a he is a being. Every single believer is given the Spirit himself and given a gift by the Spirit at the moment of their saving faith. Thus, while you should, I hope you could look over your Christian life and you could say, you know, I remember when I came upon this truth, or I heard this song, or I read this book, and it really changed me. And I hope you have moments where you can see I've grown. I don't think any Christian should ever say every person needs a second stage in their spiritual life. There's no two stages, like you're saved, but then later you got to have this extra blessing. And if you don't have that, you're not really the type of Christian you want. Yes, there's growth, there's stages, but there's no needed second experience of the Spirit after saving faith. Well, fourth, how did they get their gift? Notice again what Peter says in verse 10, as each has received a gift. We got this by it being given to us. We didn't plan for it. We didn't buy it. We didn't trade for it. We didn't earn it. Again, it was a gracious gift. Yet whatever gift God has given you, it can be nurtured, expanded, improved upon. 2 Timothy 1:6 says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. And for Timothy, he says, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Sadly, not only can we nurture, but we can leave our gifts unused. Also to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. You know, from Paul's words to Timothy, I think we should infer that you could be given more than one gift. And yes, you could even be given gifts as people lay hands on you. Yet in some manner, we can see that you can nurture the gift God gave you, or you can neglect it. And yet Peter was not just wanting to make sure that Christians understood their spiritual gift, but his goal and understanding was that we might use it to serve one another. So this is similar to what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The common good of serving one another. Or in other words, the Spirit of God didn't give you salvation. He didn't give you himself so that you just feel better about yourself. So that you just feel more spiritual. It was not just to further you in your own spiritual journey. But rather, the Spirit of God gave himself to you so that then you might be a representation of Christ to a group of Christians. You know, in the U.S., we have a consumer mindset. That is that the consumer, the customer, is always right. They need to be served. Well, sadly, we then bring that attitude into the church and go, what can the church give me? What is the church doing for me? And yet, as Alistair Begg said, we should be less concerned about the ministry to us than the ministry through us. Thus, Tom Schreiner writes, spiritual gifts are not fundamentally a privilege, but a responsibility, a call to be faithful to what God has bestowed upon you. He says that, Tom Schreiner says that, because look down and get verse 10. For Peter says we should serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. A steward operates like a manager over an estate, functioning in the place of the owner. They're responsible for taking the care of what the owner entrusts with them. Likewise, God has entrusted you, if you're a believer, with a spiritual gift. And as the owner, he's expecting you to steward it and use it. And he's going to come back and ask what you've done with the gift you've been given for the good of the church. Well, many then ask, well, how do I determine my gift? But let me propose that I don't think that's the best question. The better question might be to remember again the words of 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. A spiritual gift is nothing more than manifesting the Spirit of God. And what does the Spirit of God do? He wants to reveal Christ. And so a better question might be to ask, rather than what is my gift, how can I show Christ to the other people in this church? Thus, first, you should probably ask, what are the needs in this church? You know, the Good Samaritan, I don't know what spiritual gift he had, but when he came along, the man, he didn't say, well, I was gifted to teach, so I'm not really going to heal your wounds right now. That's the gift that the Spirit of God wanted to show at that moment, that Christ would shine through in acts of mercy. Second, as you see various needs and you fill in, it is worth considering, where does my service most help others see Christ? I could fill in the ministry for artistic design, but after about the 20th stick figure, you'd probably go, you know, maybe we should get Nigel to do this. He actually can draw something that makes people go, oh, that's beautiful. So not only do you say, where are the needs, but you say, well, where is God allowing Jesus to shine through my service? You know, it really should be both. How can I serve others? And how are they receiving my service? And this is really important, because I've known lots of people who feel like they have the gift of teaching, but in fact, they have the gift of wanting to share their thoughts. Just because you like to talk doesn't mean you have the gift of teaching. Now, that's not to say they're ungodly or immoral. The gift of teaching is no greater than the gift of service or the gift of administration or anything else. The Spirit gives various gifts. One is not greater than the other. They're different. Not everyone who has a love for God needs to be a missionary or a pastor. But if we begin there, if we begin by going, where can I show people around me? Where can I show in this church the Spirit of Jesus? And then we go, well, how is that being received? Then you might actually figure out that you have a spiritual gift that you never even would have considered. One man tells of when he was in elementary school and they had to give a presentation, he would go hide in the bathroom. When he was in college, he would throw up before a public speaking class. When the chaplain of the Bible college said, would you pray in the next chapel? He heard someone that sounded like his voice say, yes. He then prayed, God, if you get me through this, I'll never turn down another speaking engagement. Some of y'all may know him. His name is John Piper. You know, if he had said, I'm only going to do what I like to do, he never would have taken any speaking engagements. But I think many people would say he's been extremely gifted in teaching and preaching God's word. Well, to say this in a slightly different way, I don't think the best way, I'm not saying it's a wrong way, I don't think the best way to determine your gifts is private meditations on your public ministry. So, well, how do I think this is going? Rather, you should see, and as well, I don't think they're immoral, but I don't think spiritual gift inventory tests are helpful. At least the ones I took were more about, what do you like to do? How do you see yourself? And now that's not a bad question. John Piper never would have had his ministry if he only did what he felt he was good at. Now, Tom Schreiner helpfully comments, in some respects, it isn't crucial that you recognize and know your gift. if you're involved in the church, if you're serving other believers, you are exercising your gifts, even if you don't know what they are. And that is the most important thing of all. In this, we must realize, second, that God gifts us differently, so serve focused on Him. This is the middle of verse 10 to the beginning of verse 11. Second, God gifts us differently, so serve focused on Him. Look at the end of verse 10 where Peter writes, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Varied is a word meaning multicolored, like Joseph was given by his father Jacob a multicolored, a varied coat. Now, Peter's already used this word. 1 Peter 1:6, he wrote, you have been grieved by various or multicolored trials. Sadly, one person deals with the horrible agony of infertility and miscarriages. Another has lots of children, but they have other health issues. Some people wonder, why do we always go from financial obstacle to obstacle? And others have to wrestle with, how do I use all this wealth God has given me? The point is, God gives us a variety of tests. We don't all get the same ones. But Peter now shows that just as God gives us various trials, so God also has provided various giftings to support and uphold us in those trials. Some of us have the gift of leading, but we struggle. How do we serve as well? Still others have the ability to teach, but they're not as gifted in gift giving. You know, we all are gifted differently, and we should trust that the Spirit of God gave to you and gave to this church what we need. Now, if we can grasp this truth, that God gifts us differently, it can free us from two ugly sins. The first sin is pride over our abilities, giftings, or outreach. There is no ultimate or highest spiritual gift. Remember, God is Trinity. That is, He is one in essence, eternally existing in three distinct persons that are equal in worth, power, and dignity for all eternity. And yet, this is the key for now, they have different roles. The Father predestined us. The Son purchased us with His blood. The Spirit applied that to our life. They have different roles, but they are still all equal in power, in worth, in dignity. In the same way, we may have different roles in the church, but that doesn't mean, oh, they're leading. They're the most important. Oh, they're the one who's over administration. They're most important. Rather, God has gifted us differently with different roles, assignments, and tasks, but not because any of us, even me, is of greater worth, being, or power. Yes, some gifts, some callings are more visible, but that doesn't mean they're more important in God's eyes. Along with this, 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what do I have that I did not receive? And the implication is, I shouldn't boast. It was a gift. If someone gives me $1 million, I didn't earn it, so I'm not going to boast about it. Yet often we pridefully not only think we're better, but we also denigrate other gifts. In fact, I sometimes think local churches are just conglomeration of the same gifts that then talk down other churches. All the people that love to study and teach God's word get in one church, and then like, oh, that church over there doesn't teach. Well, that church is all about serving, and those get all the Christians together that want to serve together, and they're like, oh, they know all their theology, but they don't want to serve anyone. Well, we need all of the giftings in one church. In fact, if you look around and you say, no one else in this room is like me, then I would say that shows how desperately we need you in our church. Because you can show us a manifestation of Christ that we're not going to get to see as we all keep doing the same thing. And so, will that be difficult as you're the lone person doing that and everyone else kind of goes a different way? Yes. But will it be a great depth of love to keep being that picture of Christ to us that others are not able to show us? Well, if we grasp that the Spirit gives as He sees fit, a second ugly set of sins this frees us from is envy, bitterness, jealousy, which then often leads to apathy and inactivity. The Spirit determines our gifts, how we get to serve, and the workings of it. Thus, Rather than being bitter that no one appreciates your gift, trust God that He sees you doing it. Rather than thinking that you're worthless, thank God for however He has gifted you. A symphony conductor was once asked, "What's the hardest instrument to play?" Without any hesitation, he replied, "Second violin." We can get plenty of first violinists, but to get someone who will play second violin with enthusiasm, that's a problem. Well, may God give us the grace to realize that whether we're the first or the 50th violin, each one matters to God. May we play our part. May we serve our role for others' good and God's glory. Well, Peter then in these verses gives two broad categories of spiritual gifts. They either fall under the category of speaking or they fall under the category of serving gifts. Speaking gifts would include things like teaching, encouragement, prophecy. Serving gifts would be like helping, administration, leading, acts of mercy. Those examples come from Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 7, which all give lists of spiritual gifts, though none of them are exhaustive. And Peter expounds on the speaking gifts by saying at the beginning of verse 11, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God." Kevin Carson explained that oracles were a common feature in that time period. Cities had temples, so people would come to the temple in the city, maybe to Zeus or Aphrodite or something like that, and they'd come to the priest wanting to hear from God. Well, they would bring their gift to the priest at the temple and say, "What does Zeus have to say?" And Carson then went on to say, this sadly often became a racket. They would say, "Well, Zeus didn't really love your gift today. Why don't you come back tomorrow?" And then over a couple days, they'd keep bringing gifts. And the merchants in the city would talk to the people who'd come to town. And then they'd figure out, hey, he's coming because he wants to know about next year's crops. And so then they'd tell the priest. And then, lo and behold, they bring the final gift. And Zeus hears your prayers today. You should go plant corn this year. Zeus is telling you. You know, people want to hear from God. But we have to make sure that we are actually speaking God's words, not our own. Sadly, it's not just those religions in which people speak their words as though they're from God. We're in 1 Peter. Flip to your left, back the past the book of Hebrews, Philemon. Skip James in there as well. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing to his disciple Timothy, and he wants them to know of a danger that exists, a danger that has existed throughout time. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." That is the word of the God, the word of God, the Bible. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Then notice this. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." You can find in the United States a church that will affirm any lifestyle you want to have. You can get them to say, "God loves you. God blesses you. God is okay with what you're doing." And yet we have to say, are they speaking man's words or the oracles of God? You know, in the excellent documentary, American Gospel in Christ Alone, one woman tells of becoming disillusioned because her pastor told them, "I have a word from the Lord that y'all need to quit your jobs." Well, so having heard from God from her pastor, she went and quit her job. And then she fell into financial ruin. It's not just churches. Sometimes individuals decide they're going to speak for God. "God told me we should marry each other." And you're going, "God didn't tell me, and I'm not marrying you." Don't speak for God if God hasn't spoken. And that's one of the reasons we like to preach straight through books of the Bible. Can I still manipulate and twist and say my words as I get up here? Sure. But hopefully that guides and steers so that the point of the message is coming from the point of the passage. You know, I hope you don't come to hear me speak. I hope you come with, I want to hear God as he speaks through that passage. You know, every time someone preaches up here, they should be proclaiming the oracles of God. Now, we often apply this to preaching, but it really applies to all of our speaking. And when your friends, when your family, when others have issues in life and they come to you and they ask for your counsel, where do your words come from? Is it what you read online? Is it just secular thoughts that anyone could say? You don't even really need to be a Christian. Is it the oracles of God, or is it just man-made wisdom? Is it the latest of secular psychology and the popular speakers? Or are you, in all of life, speaking the oracles of God? Well, back in 1 Peter 4, he then adds, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. It's easy to think in churches like ours, well, yes, preaching, that needs God's help, but, you know, the gift of administration, anyone could do that by their own strength. Yet all that we do should match our song, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Though often misapplied, it is still true. And Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All that we do, all our service should be done through the strength of Christ. So where do we get that strength? By prayer, by crying out to God for his strength, his joy, his wisdom and love. Paul Miller writes, if you're not praying, then you're quietly confident that time, money and talent are all you need in life. You'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if, like Jesus, you realize you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired, you'll find time to pray. So are you serving in your own strength or the strength that God requires, that he gives? And here are some amazing areas of life where God, in fact, supplies the talents, the energy, and the success. God supplies artistic skill. Because God said in Exodus 31, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. For what? With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship. He could build the things of the temple because it was God who gifted him. In regards both to, I think, construction and rearing a home, Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. You can try and raise your home the way you want, or you can try and raise it even God's way. But if you do it in your own strength, it's in vain unless the Lord is the one strengthening you. In regards to warrior abilities, Psalm 18:34 declares, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. It's only through God's strength that we can do anything. So every service, every action, you must be empowered by God for you to do it. So to apply this to today, we have to ask two questions. First, can you quickly think of ways that you are serving people in this body, that you are showing them the Spirit of Christ? You know, it could be very simple things, administrative things. Maybe it's cleaning bathrooms, overseeing a budget, things like that. It might be more directly relational things, seeking others out, asking them questions, listening, praying for them. Perhaps you might be gifted in other ways. But the key is, you don't need a certain role. You don't need a certain title. However God has gifted you, use it to show Christ to people in this church. Following that is the second question. Are you serving in God's power and speaking God's words? Or do you grin and bear it? Okay. Someone's got to do this. I'll go do that. Or do you do it in his strength? When we speak God's words and we serve in God's strength, that allows us to, third and last point, serve for God's glory, not our own recognition. Third and finally, serve for God's glory, not your own recognition. You know, the goal of speaking God's words, the goal of serving in his name is, look at verse 11, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In everything, we want God to be glorified. Not just in church, not just in our spiritual life. We want God glorified in how we use our money, how we act at our jobs, how we treat our spouses, how we raise our children, what we watch, what we listen to, what we have as hobbies. Everything, whether we eat or drink, we want it all to be done for the glory of God. Yet the challenge is that though we can say that here, we can get quite miffed if we don't get the credit. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be recognized for what we do, but if we demand recognition, it reveals who we're really serving, who we're really serving for. Jesus said in Mark 9:41, "Truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ, you'll by no means lose your reward." The point is, God is noticing all of your service. You might have been doing something for years in this church, and no one once has ever said, "Thank you." But God has noticed every single time. He notices even a cup of water. I mean, what's the big deal of giving someone a cup of water? Well, it's a big deal in God's eyes, and Jesus said he will reward you for it. Along with this, we can say, well, we're serving Christ, but we get a Messiah complex thinking people need to talk to me. You know, we get a little surge of pleasure when someone says, "We never could do this without you." And you're like, "Oh yeah, that's right. You need me." Now, this world is full of people who think they're irreplaceable. But you know what? The cemeteries are also full of people who think they're irreplaceable. No person is irreplaceable. No one in this church is irreplaceable. It's just a matter of time, maybe 40 years. But at some time, I'm not going to be the pastor. At some point, Keith won't be an elder. At some point, Nigel's not going to be a deacon. Arnold's not going to be a deacon. We could go through and list all these various things. But the point is, none of us is irreplaceable. This is Christ's church. He will build his church. We need God. That's who we need. And God is glorified when we depend on him and point others to him. That's why Peter wants God to receive the glory. Notice he says, through Jesus Christ. You may remember in Mark chapter 9, the disciples get upset. They come to Jesus and say, "Did you know that these people were casting out demons in your name?" And then they say, "And they were not part of us." They're upset that they're not part of our crowd. Well, it's not about us. It's about him. And so we don't need to be upset if people are following Christ and we don't get any credit for it. You know, the visibility and our importance is insignificant. What we want to be visible and seen as important is Christ. You know, John the Baptist matched what this should look like. His disciples came and were saying, "We're upset that more people were going to follow Jesus." And you know, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, Jesus made clear our need for him when he said in John 15:4-5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He didn't say, apart from me, you can do a lot. Apart from me, you can get some things done. Rather, spiritually speaking, if we're going to do any good spiritually, we need the strength of Jesus. And then he added, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." So how do we do what Peter wants? How do we serve so that God is glorified? When we do it living and abiding in the vine, Jesus. And Peter knows that not only should our goal be to glorify God, but it will happen. Because notice his great doxology, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That great word of praise is not just wrapping up the second section of the letter, though it does that. Rather, it's a reminder. Remember, this letter is written to suffering Christians, and they might be tempted to think, "Rome's got the power. My boss has the power. Those people down the street, they get all the glory." And Peter's saying, no, you need to remember that forever and ever, power and glory are going to be for God. So for a time, it may look different, but don't live by sight. Live by faith. If you enjoy sports, You know that there are some timed games and there are some task games. Baseball lasts 9 innings. Golf has 18 holes. There's no set time in which it'll end. You go until the task is done. Basketball and football are timed games. And if you're crazy like me and watch those things, sometimes you're going, hurry up, don't you know the time's almost over? Why are you dribbling so slow? We got to go make the shot. Well, life is a timed game. No one is guaranteed childhood, young adulthood, marriage, kids, later middle age, retirement, time with everyone. Only God knows when the end is coming. And we're told over and over, the end is near. None of us knows. Do we have 5 more seconds? Do we have 5 more days? Do we have 5 more years? Do we have 50 more years? But none of us knows. But one day, the buzzer is going to go off. One day, it'll be appointed for us to die, and then will come the judgment. And in light of the end, in light of it, Peter says what? He doesn't say go be a doomsday preparer. He doesn't say go off, live by yourself. He really says these things that are kind of shocking. The end is near, so pray. The end is near, so have people over to your house. The end is near, so love people. The end is near, so show gifts. Yes, because we want people to realize what matters most is Christ. And what do we want to get the glory? To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the end is near. So use whatever gift God has given you to serve others, to show them Christ. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to show us the glory of Christ. We thank you for your amazing grace and love given to us. And Lord, would we, with the time we have, be a picture reflecting your Son to those in this body, to those in our neighborhoods, to our families, so that you might be glorified and honored forever and ever. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, we'll get to stand and sing about that.